And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason here on Mother Angelica Way, where it all began back in 1981. And I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper for this program. Your email questions are so important to us. We mention it right at the top of the show. Send them to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. And as we always mention, check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, the Magis Center, Purposeful Universe, and spitzercenter.org, which are all basically, we put them on the screen throughout the show, so you can catch up on those. And of course, our program is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and the EWTN on-demand page, ever expanding. Recently added to our on-demand page a program called Reborn. This is an EWTN original docudrama that uses the parable of the prodigal son to show how a loving God forgives us through the sacrament of confession. You can see it for free 24/7 only and exclusively on EWTN's on-demand platform. You can demand it, and it's there. Our topic today, the historical evidence of Jesus, taken from Father's new book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles, available through our catalog, EWTNRC.com, All Things Catholic. Book of the Month for November by our good friend, Father Wade Meneses, host of Open Line. It's Stand Firm, Be Strong, a men's Catholic daily devotional of Scripture and Saints, and boy, do we need it now. Speaking of needing now, we have our own Father Spitzer joining him again this week. Great to be with you, and if you'll kick things off with a prayer, that would be great, Father.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. Send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, Doug, myself, our whole audience and staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. So, it's great to be with you again, Father, and we'll get right into it. We've got a lot of questions we're going to catch up on, and we really want to dig deeper into the history of our Lord from your new book. So here's one news story that I noted because we kind of talked a little bit about it last week, which was a Breitbart story, which notes that the era of corporate media dominance is over. And the person wrote at the that the road, right, you were talking about that the last time, road to the White House no longer goes through 60 Minutes, CNN, Fox News, Meet the Press, New York Times editorial board, or the cover of Time magazine. That road now runs through programs like Joe Rogan, or new media podcasts, talk radio, and social media. In other words, they're saying that these things go through we the people, which is a good way of looking at it. And they make the point at the end of the article, it's a very descriptive and obvious opinionated, says that America now sees the naked emperor for what it is, the corporate media, is nothing more, in their opinion, than a left-wing super PAC. And I think you can argue about that particular perspective, but you can't argue over the fact that many of the things that seem to be being told to us by the mainstream media turn out to not be true, or certainly to be not true in the way it's presented.
Well, yeah, no, I mean, I think that's what happened in the last election. I think, you know, despite the fact that the media tried to cover Kamala Harris very favorably and Trump very unfavorably, it really made no difference. The election result was still very heavily in favor of Trump. I think that shows that people just sort of discount what's being said. I mean, it's like looking at these polls. I mean, you couldn't be more wrong than what the polls were predicting before the election, except for, you know, there are a couple of very, very important ones, like Atlas Intel and things of that nature, which really did get it right, but they're, you know, they're not connected with a media outlet.
Right.
And so I think people, you know, kind of are aware, oh, go to Atlas Intel, you're probably going to get, you know, pretty close to what's going to happen in the election. Everything else is kind of purposely or maybe just unintentionally biased because they're asking the wrong questions in the wrong way. So in any case, I think people just discount major media perspectives. And what happens is they go, as you already said, to Joe Rogan and many other podcasters that are really now turning into big opinion formers, much more so than the media, you know, the major media outlets in the days of Walter Cronkite, et cetera. Right. So, I think you're seeing a huge transition take place. And, I mean, I can't think of, you put all this publicity out there, you practically control the debate or whatever on a particular subject, and nobody pays any attention to it. They go ahead and do what they want, and they've found themselves other kinds of news sources. And I think that's where the world is going today. And and I think that's not an exaggeration. I think people have just basically, they discount it. They don't trust it. They recognize the bias right away. And so they pretty much go to something else and something new.
Right, exactly. That's what happens over a period of time when people have access to other information than what we're told necessarily from the people we used to believe. Here, let's get to some questions that were sent in to us to kind of catch up, because we've done a lot of programs in the last month or so that we talked about topics. So here's one. Dear Father Spitzer, are you familiar with the movie The Principal? I'm not. I don't know if you are, but it apparently it deals with the subject of geocentrism and how it is one of the most heated debates of the century. It was produced by a Catholic apologist who believes in the idea. Is there not enough evidence out there that geocentrism is wrong? What are your thoughts? Well, first of all, why don't you explain, Father, this from Daniel, what geocentrism actually is?
Yeah, geocentrism means that the Earth is the center of the universe. It used to mean the Earth was the center of the solar system, but of course you can't look at that as geocentrism anymore because the idea of the Earth being the center of the solar system has been disproved by a variety of different tests, including not just satellite imaging, but a very good test called stellar parallax, which I will not explain to you today. But stellar parallax with the proper astronomical equipment can prove conclusively that the Earth is not at the center of our solar system. The sun is at the center of our solar system. Satellite imaging proves that just fine as well. So that part of geocentrism is long gone. The idea of looking at geocentrism from a more universalistic sense, a generic sense, has come out from a variety of different people. Unfortunately, that isn't true either. I mean, the Earth is not really the center of the universe. You know, if the universe was a perfectly spherical kind of geometry, like a balloon, a very homogeneous balloon expanding, then you could say, well, not only is the Earth the center of the universe, every single star is the center of the universe, everything's the center of the universe, because everything is equivalently center along the surface of a balloon, so you could consider everything to be the center of the universe. But that's not the way it's intended. Geocentrism is meant to suggest that the Earth is the center of the universe as a whole, a special center of the universe as a whole. Unfortunately, that really is not the case either, because of course, when you look at the we have a pretty good map of the stars in the universe, and we have a pretty good map of, the evolution of our universe, starting with 13.8 billion years ago. Well, I hate to say this, but our Earth is a real Johnny-come-lately. We're only 4.6 billion years old. Now, if you're going to be a true center of the universe, you're going to have to be, as it were, at the point of the Big Bang. Now, let's go back to that balloon analogy for just a second. You know, the point of the Big Bang is in the center of the balloon. you know, so the balloon surface is expanding around it. So the only point at which the balloon was in that center, as it were, was when it, you know, was 10 to the minus 33 centimeters in diameter, a very, very small teeny point. Mm-hmm. And the balloon was kind of, the whole mass of the universe was crunched up into that. But now, of course, the universe has been expanding for a long period of time, and it's been expanding over the course of centuries. So we have a period, you know, of, you know, of inflationary era, then a plasma era, and after the plasma era's stellar nucleosynthesis era, and then the galactic era. Well, the galaxies that have been formed, right, they started forming, you know, somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe a half billion years after the Big Bang. You know, and of course, it came into full development a billion years after the Big Bang. So we've got a lot of galaxies that have been around for, you know, almost 12.8 billion years. Now, our sun is 4.6 billion years old, and our Earth is 4.5 billion years old, more or less. And so, you know, how could we even be remotely at the center of the universe? The older galactic systems would be more central to the, you know, where the Big Bang, as it were, would have occurred when the universe was much, much smaller. Our universe wouldn't have, Earth would not have even come, you know, until billions of years later, right? Almost 7 billion years later. So what you're dealing with here is basically a misnomer, you know, about what the center of the universe could be. You have to look at the center of the universe in terms of space-time, not just space alone. And so anybody who doesn't do that does not understand the Big Bang, does not understand. By the way, we have a ton of evidence for the Big Bang. Mm-hmm. Not only do we have a ton of evidence for the Big Bang, we know that the Big Bang was 13.8 billion years ago, plus or minus about 100 million years. And the reason we know this is not just from the redshifting of the galaxies as determined by Hubble many years ago, right? This was actually determined by Father Georges Lemaître in the original Lemaître constant. Hubble corrected that, and of course, and now we've had another correction of the Hubble constant many times over. But essentially, we know that the universe originated in a Big Bang, which means that our Earth is a very Johnny-come-lately place, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, 4.5 billion years old, you know, that's a big nothing burger, right? I mean, compared to all these other ones that have been out there billions, billions of years. So that's the first thing. We can't be at the center of space-time. In space-time, you must include that fourth dimension in the Minkowski sense. You have to include it in the notion of anything that would be central. So again, like I said, the Big Bang is not just evident from the redshifting. We have lots of evidence of this from the Planck constant, gravitational waves that we have, the Planck satellite. We also have the two COBE satellites, the Wilkinson microwave anisotropy probe. All of these satellites prove conclusively our universe originated the Big Bang. This would take me several physics lectures to get through the whole thing. But trust me, there's not a science, scientific textbook that doesn't present this as a verified, mathematically verified truth.
So, Father.
Go ahead, Doug. Sorry.
No, I was going to say, so, Father, why would somebody posit this? Is this really something about physics? Is it something about spirituality and mankind in salvation history that people want to believe it's the center of the universe? I'm just wondering if you had any idea.
Well, I suppose that, you know, maybe to make it a little bit more conformable to the Genesis story, but that's a misreading of Genesis. Mm-hmm. You know, Pope Pius XII and, you know, in Divino Afflante Spiritu says, look, you can't take, you know, the metaphors that are used to communicate sacred truths necessary for salvation, you can't turn them into scientific truths. I mean, that's a category error. It's also, by the way, a hermeneutical error. It's also a heuristic error. So, you know, that's a complete problem. But now these are just big words for saying we as Catholics are allowed to interpret the scriptures and know that certain things are metaphors and needed to communicate sacred truths necessary for salvation. The Bible's not giving us a scientific truth. Scientific truths are empirical, mathematical methodologically determined facts to give a proper explanation to the physical universe. Mm-hmm. That's not what the Bible is doing. It's not what it is meant for. It's meant for our salvation. That's its purpose, not to communicate science, surely not to communicate a proper empirical mathematical explanation of the physical universe. Okay, that having been said, mm-hmm. I think that might be one reason why they are doing that. Mm-hmm. A second reason why they might want to do it is maybe to think of human beings as sort of a highest and central reality. Mm-hmm. Well, you don't need the Earth to be at the center of the universe in order to think of human beings as being obviously categorically different from any other animal. It's clear that human beings do things that other animals do not do. Mm-hmm. And we've got, obviously very, I have a very good, I would say it's a good book on it, Science at the Doorstep to God, or in an appendix I explain very clearly what animals don't do right. that human beings do right. do, right. from self-consciousness to rational and abstract thought, to obviously religious consciousness, to aesthetic, that is to say, a recognition of beauty, to a variety of other things that we do. Mm-hmm. Now, you put it out there, and that's going to require a transphysical soul. I think there's really substantial evidence that's out there that indicates that our transphysical soul came into being 60,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. So what I want to just say is, look, we have to keep these categories straight. I can tell you this right now. There's no animal on this earth that resembles a human being. A human being is much, much higher in terms of abstract thinking, mm-hmm. in terms of self-conscious thinking, in terms of what I would call emotional consciousness that comes from the apperception of truth, goodness, and beauty. There's no animal that really has a sense of conscience, no animal that has a sense of beauty, no animal that has a sense of religion, spirituality. Yes, a dog mm-hmm. can sense a ghost. This is not religion. Mm-hmm. I can go into that in a deeper detail okay. another time. The main thing, of course, that we want to see at the end of the day is, right now, you cannot let science be science, and let revelation be revelation. And don't try. We don't have to make false claims, mm-hmm. right? That especially false claims that are trying to come under the pretense of science. Mm-hmm. You can't use a Euclidean geometrical system to describe the universe as we know it. As I said, space-time is required. And the reason you have to get that temporal dimension is that light travels at a finite velocity. Because it travels at a finite velocity, you have to account for the fact that different realities that look like they're just out there simultaneous with us are probably, billions of years old if they're mm-hmm. stars, et cetera. Mm-hmm. So the idea, then, is once we put that space-time together correctly, once we see how, that the Big Bang is very much a verified scientific fact, then when we put those things together, it's pretty clear, that the Earth is not the center of the universe. Right. And you know what Augustine said a long time ago in that great quote from his book on the, commentary on Genesis? He said, look, there are certain people out there who are truly philosophers of nature, who really do know the orbits of stars and the positioning of the stars and the natural processes that confront us. And of course, when they see Christians interpreting their scriptures to say that what they can clearly validate rationally is wrong, mm-hmm. and interpret a completely wrong doctrine of nature based on their interpretation of the scriptures, they make the scriptures ridiculous, and they laugh us to scorn.
Right.
And that is the problem. We just don't want to get laughed to scorn right. by the world around us who does right. know physics and science quite well,
and of course using
scripture to do right, physics is ridiculous.
And who are very happy to find something that's clearly false or something they can hit you over the head with
yeah.
that then allows them to dismiss everything else you're saying that's actually true.
So. And laugh, and right, and laugh us to scorn while they're at it.
Right, right.
Yeah, as Augustine said.
Okay.
Yeah.
Next up, dear Father Spitzer, Jesus and the apostles were celebrating the Passover at the Last Supper. Why would he pick bread to represent his body, which would have been a mere side dish at the Passover? Jesus is the Lamb of God, and the Lamb of God was sacrificed as for all of us. Wouldn't the real flesh of the Passover lamb help us better visualize transubstantiation? Matthew.
Why would he use bread? Oh, well, I think, you know, bread was the common food of the day. I don't think he was trying to find something that would, you know, represent the transubstantiation necessarily. Mm-hmm. He wanted something that was common to everyone, where, you know, a rich person wouldn't have any more chance of celebrating than a poor person. Now, of course, meat and things of that nature, that's a rarer thing, you know, but bread, everybody's got bread. But, you know, poor, rich, everybody, it's the most common food in the world. Mm-hmm. Well, at the time it was the most common food in the world. Wine was very common indeed. Mm-hmm. You could press your own wine from grapes you were growing in your own backyard and so forth and so on. It was a very common drink. Mm-hmm. So the idea of bread and wine is that it is common. Mm-hmm. And of course, it has very important significance in the Old Testament, especially with respect to the Exodus narrative. And so these kinds of symbols are wrapped into it. But the real reason is these are the common elements of food and drink for rich and poor alike. So when we look at it, of course, we say, yes, we are eating the flesh of Jesus transubstantiated, but the idea of having a Eucharistic host and seeing the flesh that's growing out of it, you might think, well, gosh, why wouldn't we use meat or something? Mm-hmm. Or, you know, why would we use, wine? Why wouldn't we use something that looks more like blood or something? Mm-hmm. I suppose Jesus could have done it, but he didn't. He really wanted the common elements of bread and wine and our faith to know that because Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in me, and I shall raise him up on the last day. So the idea is Jesus said this to us. Mm-hmm. We believe that his word is true because we not only believe but have really good evidence for his resurrection. And of course, we not only have good evidence for his resurrection from history and historical exegesis, mm-hmm. but we also have good evidence for his resurrection from science manifest on the Shroud of Turin. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, in my view, you know, this is, we can trust him, we can mm-hmm. believe him. If Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, and that's clearly what he means, he could have nuanced it. He could have said, this represents my body, this is symbolic of my body. Right. But he didn't say anything like that. He said, this is my body. And when you have a, you know, the verb to be, esten, esti, in Greek, it's pretty clear. This is meant as an identity.
Right.
So I believe him, and I know that the reason he did this was to, you know, communicate himself to me, to forgive my sins, to heal me from the effects of past sin, to basically protect me from the evil spirit by his own presence within me, to transform my heart by his heart, which is living within me in his real body. So because of that, right, I think Jesus, you know, Jesus essentially just wanted to choose what was common,
right.
You know, and what was common to everybody was bread and wine.
Right, and as we know, even with the temple sacrifices, the poor people would have like pigeons or whatever, or doves, because mourning doves, because they couldn't afford a lamb. That was not something that they could necessarily afford. And we think of
the
scriptures, obviously, you know, in John 6, also the idea of, you know, our Lord talking in John about, you know, at that point, many of his followers left him. Okay, well, if it was just a symbol, what was such a big deal?
Exactly.
You know, why would they leave?
Yeah,
and even to Thomas, where our Lord says, you know, blessed are those, you know, have not seen and but yet believe. You know what I mean? Kind of a thing.
Yes, absolutely correct.
Okay.
Absolutely correct.
Next up, dear Father Spitzer, my wife and I enjoy your Wednesday night program with that Doug Keck guy. It is very insightful and educational. Do you have any comments on the authenticity of the upcoming Hollywood movie Conclave? I don't know if you're familiar with this thing. My suspicion is that it's another attempt to disparage, mock, and distort the Catholic Church's magisterium, similar to the Da Vinci Code movie. And this is from Vincent. Well, are you familiar with it at all, Father, or not?
No, I'm sorry to say, Vincent, I'm just lights out on it. Well, I didn't even know there was such a movie.
Yeah, you should turn lights out on it. We've had a couple. Raymond had a thing on The World Over. You can look it up on our on-demand platform. It's a total distortion of the church. There's a bunch of, there's even some transgender things inside the movie, not to give anything away, but you shouldn't see it anyway. And I know even Bishop Barron came out recently as well. So they're right on the money. Their sense is correct. It's, I think someone said, I mean, I think Bishop Barron said, and again, Raymond had done actually done an interview with the actual filmmakers, but he said, this is the New York Times' idea of what a Catholic conclave would be. So that gives you an idea of how it would be presented. I think that was a fair analogy. We got about 5 minutes, but let's get another question. And dear Father Spitzer, our family of 16 have been very enlightened by your wonderful answers to many of your viewers. Our teen grandchildren are now starting to watch your programs along with their parents, so you have really touched a generational gap. God bless. Our son struggles with Asperger's syndrome. He's very knowledgeable and has a master's degree in teaching. He loves the Latin Mass and is very devout Catholic. He was teaching fifth grade but was not interactive enough with the students. The principal told him he did not smile enough. Oh, boy. The school did not know of his condition, and eventually he was fired. Please, Father Spitzer, pray for our child who's 33 years old and give me some insight as to how to deal with his depression after he's been fired. Thank you so much, and may God continue to give you the blessings that you need. And this is Mary, and of course, Asperger's is an old reference, actually, don't really use it anymore, but for a high-functioning...
Autistic spectrum.
Yeah, attention spectrum, high-functioning, who I have a son who's high-functioning. He's not Asperger-y that particular way. But anyway, what you have some thoughts on it?
Yeah, I do. I think, you know, there's right now, you know, the main thing is when you encounter something like that, of course, there's a great deal of disappointment when you get fired. But, you know, so much of the time, the one thing you want to do is you got to put your trust in the Lord, and then you got to pick yourself up and you got to go right back at it again. In other words, let's locate a job. That would be, you know, just perfect for him. You know, maybe in a special education setting, you know, he could be a very patient and good teacher, you know, without having, you know, to, you know, necessarily, you know, be present to the children in a more emotional way. You know, so, you know, there are many jobs like that where you could be a teaching assistant or something of that nature, especially, you know, if you're a teaching assistant in math class, because, of course, autistic kids are generally, a lot of them are very good at math. And you know, especially if it's a lower, you know, the kind of more arithmetic, geometrical kinds of math, or, you know, things that have a lot of facts in them, like a geography or a history class, et cetera. So, I mean, the main thing, though, is I would, the first thing I do is take them to a career counseling person. Just, you know, they have a wide variety of tests they can give, and they can actually pinpoint a specialty where he would really excel. And what I would do is just tell them, hey, you know, when you hit a roadblock like this, you got to pick yourself up, and you got to move forward. You can't look back and say, what I can't do anymore. And in my own blindness, I have to tell you, I you know, when this hit me, you know, it wasn't so much, you know, when I found out about RP, yes, I was very disappointed. But then when somebody said, oh, you know, when you get to be about 65, you're going to, you know, really go blind. I thought, 65? oh, there's a big difference between 33 and 65. I got some time, you know, so I kind of, had a cushion there where I could, you know, really read and concentrate mm-hmm. on my scholarly stuff. But I knew, right. You know, as I was nearing the end of my presidency at Gonzaga University, I knew that this is not going well. You know, I'm getting worse and worse. And I just thought, you know, I'm not going to get knocked down. You know, as I lose my powers of sight, I'm going to find ways in which I can make up for that or have some mm-hmm. people help me that I did not have to call on before. As everybody in the crowd knows, I've got my eye Joan out there, and she's always helped me out in every imaginable way. I mean, she types so darn fast, practically smoke's coming off her fingers, and she just reads, you know, does all the emails, does the office organization, and she's every walks into the office, loves her, and you know, just feels like they came out. Thank God she's there. She's EQ for me. So I mean, I got a threefer, just trying to help me with my blindness, and so you know, right. you just God has His ways, right. and He can basically, you know, fill in the gaps. Right. He can help you out. But I'd go to a career counselor.
Right. I think
somebody
that's a great
who has
idea.
Those tests that can right. really pinpoint the good talents that your son has. Right. And there are a lot of talents for kids on the autistic spectrum. You just got to locate them because they right. are localized in very different centers of the brain.
Right.
So,
absolutely.
Anyway, but they can determine it.
Right, and can be very different, one to another can be very, very different. With that, we're going to take a break.
Absolutely.
And we'll come back with much more of your questions with Father Spitzer here on His Universe. So stay with us. And thank you so much for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Today's topic, we're talking about the historical Jesus from Father's book, of course. And the book is Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and the Miracles, of course, available through our catalog. Just wanted to finish up on the one thing, having had an autistic child mm-hmm. As well. You know, sometimes you could be worried about saying something or letting people know, but I think in the environment that exists today, certainly inside the church, I think, or mm-hmm. a Catholic school or organizations like that, you should try to be, maybe try being upfront and say, this is a situation. My son is a wonderful Catholic. He loves the faith. He really wants to do something with it, but, you know, these are some limitations he has. Is this something you can work with him on in this particular teaching role or in some other roles and see, as you suggested, that maybe if the people understand that, maybe they can work with him. I thank EWTN and Mother Angelica and Michael Warsaw for having a position for my son to work at EWTN's religious catalog. It's been a godsend for him. So anyway.
Oh, yeah.
Next up, another question. Dear Father Spitzer, I'm listening to an episode of your show on how not to squander suffering. You mentioned the prodigal son who had a moment of self-knowledge and repentance. His good brother, quote unquote, was offended at the unbridled mercy, forgiveness, and love of the father. Who or what saves the older son from his self-assessed sense of virtue when the older son only did what was expected of him? Okay, let me read that. His good brother was offended at the unbridled mercy. You understand where they're going with it, right? Yeah, okay.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, sure. So the main thing is that he himself, the boy, has a choice. Remember that the father comes out to meet him, and the boy is very offended, right? He says, wow, you never gave me so much as a kid goat to celebrate with my friends, and here this lout of yours comes back, and you give him the fatted calf? You know, so he reads his father, of course, who represents God the Father, the riot act. Mm-hmm. And the father just kneels before him and says, son, you've been with me always and everything I have is yours. Mm-hmm. That means that literally the father is giving it all to him right now. Mm-hmm. He has only one request of the son and all the property is that son's. And he says, your brother was dead and has come back to life. he was lost and is found. So in other words, you gotta go, you gotta have mercy on him. Mm-hmm. Let him have a second chance, and that's all I ask, that you let him have a second chance. Let us celebrate here. Everything else, it's yours. You know, you've been with me always. I recognize it. I love it. I love you. I thank you for it. You know, it's all yours. Mm-hmm. Just have mercy on your brother. Don't let him rot just because of anger. Right. And so it's up to him, though, mm-hmm. the answer to your question. You know, the Father, who is represents God the Father, has given everything over to him. All the Son has to do is come back into the house and forgive his brother. But he does have to come back into the house and forgive his brother. Mm-hmm. And to have that mercy might be a difficult thing, but, I mean, the reward is overwhelmingly fantastic. All the property belongs to him.
Right, and after all, because the older brother would normally be the one who would receive it anyway in that
inherent
that tradition. I was wondering, sometime I used to think, and I'm not sure it's correct anymore, I used to think that in some ways it's kind of like the younger son is almost like the Gentiles or the pagans and those who have been living that outside of the church, of the Jewish religion, etc. And the older brothers are like the mm-hmm. Pharisees. And, you know, the idea that we've been here all along following the law and doing what we're supposed to do, and you're showing all this mercy to these people mm-hmm. who really have never listened to you, God, and now you come back and you want to treat them as equals with us when we're the heirs of Abraham, so to speak, and who are these people yeah. to come back in?
Well, certainly that's another parallel mm-hmm. That you could apply to it. I think N.T. Wright might actually do that. Mm-hmm. But the main thing, though, is the first line of meaning is really, you know, the younger brother was kind of, well, in every sense, a sinner. I mean, you could right. actually say a rat to his brother. You know, he really did scoop the inheritance right out from under the older brother who had the right of inheritance before him, and then he takes it all off and squanders it. I mean, that's a pretty rotten thing to do. Right. And so, I mean, that does need some forgiving mm-hmm. Because, of course, he shames his family and right in front of the Gentiles, because he has to go, if he's going to work with the pigs, he has to be on a Gentile farm this foreign land.
Right, that's true.
So, I mean, it's just, you know, it's terrible stuff that he's done, and how he's disgraced everybody in his family and disgraced his people and shamed and disgraced God with all his horrible actions. Now, that needs some forgiving. And what the Father does is he forgives him and gives the older son a good example. I mean, the Father has been harmed the most. Mm. And he forgives him, but he doesn't tell his son he has to forgive him. He just says, look, you know, I'm going to give you everything.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm telling you now, you got to let this kid back into the house. You got to give him a second mm-hmm. chance. Mm-hmm. I've given him a second chance. You know, just do that, and everything I have is yours now. Mm-hmm. So that's the promise. And it's really up to the older son. We don't know what he does, because Jesus leaves it hanging. Just because, and of course, you are absolutely correct that the older son does represent the Pharisees, mm-hmm. and it's Jesus's definite metaphor for the Pharisaical school. Mm-hmm. So no question, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he's really challenging the Pharisees. Right. You know, you make your choice. If you want to be merciful, you're going to inherit, man. You're going to inherit. Mm-hmm. If you don't want to be merciful, and you just want to pound these guys into the ground, you're not going to inherit. So you know that's, he leaves it there. And we're not given an answer what the older son does.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And that's because they're not appreciating all the mercy God has shown on them to begin with.
Absolutely.
Right.
Yes. Absolutely.
Right. So let's see. One last question, I guess, before we get to the book. Dear Father Spitzer, why do atheists claim that the theory of evolution disproves the God of the Bible? Cannot God create any way he wished? And if it is a time issue, doesn't science now say that time is an illusion? And now is not the same for, I'm just reading what it says here, time is an illusion, and now is not the same for everything in the universe. So whether thousands or billions of years, it really does not matter, correct? Cliff.
Well, Cliff, time is not an illusion. Time is very real, mm-hmm. And it does have a significance. And that significance is expressed generally in what we call the theories of special and general relativity, mm-hmm. which I won't get into today. But yes, time is very real. It makes a difference. If time weren't real, Cliff, by the way, by time we mean what's called a non-contemporaneous continuum. Mm. A non-contemporaneous continuum has earlier and later in the continuum. So whereas a simultaneous continuum would be space. Space exists at a particular point or many particular points of time. But the temporal continuum, whereas a spatial continuum is continuous, contemporaneous, a temporal continuum is non-contemporaneous. Now, why is this important? Because, of course, in a non-contemporaneous continuum, let's suppose we say there was no non-contemporaneity between Elizabeth alive and Elizabeth dead. Then Elizabeth would be alive and dead at the same time. Mm-hmm. That is a contradiction. But Elizabeth can die and not be in a state of contradiction with her life. So in other words, you know, the two of them are separated by non-contemporaneity, or what we call a non-contemporaneous continuum, and that's what we mean by time. That's beside the point, though. I get your question. You know, you're saying, does evolution disprove God? Absolutely not. I mean, your instinct is absolutely correct, because when you look at evolution, it is a way of looking at how the creation is unraveling, right? So we can see over the course of time that there's all this kind of development and so forth that happens over time. Mm-hmm. Now, does that disprove a creation at the beginning of time? No. As a matter of fact, evolution assumes that there has to be a beginning, mm-hmm. because you can't go back infinitely, you know, with what we call non-contemporaneous values. Mm-hmm. So I'm not going to get into a Hilbertian proof, but the main thing is, you know, having an evolutionary process presumes there is a beginning, not only of the evolutionary process, but a beginning of physical reality itself. And that is actually implied, you know, by a series of other kinds of evidence that I won't go into, but there is a mm-hmm. good amount of evidence from Bordovalenkin and Guth proof, from the entropy right. evidence, variety of other things, that there has to be a beginning of our universe. Now, and a beginning even of a multiverse. Prior to that beginning, the physical reality, whether it be our universe or a multiverse or whatever, physical reality would not exist. Mm-hmm. It would literally be nothing prior to the beginning. Now, the one thing we know about nothing is it can only do nothing. Therefore, mm-hmm. when physical reality you know, was nothing prior to the beginning, it could never have moved itself from nothing to something because it was nothing and could only do nothing. So what does that leave us? Something else, something beyond our space and time, something beyond physical reality had to move physical reality from nothing to something, literally had to create it out of nothing. And that something that has to do the creating, that leads to the evolutionary process, has to be what we would call a transphysical reality, that is to say a transcendent reality who is highly intelligent, that sounds like mm-hmm. a creator or God to me. So the point is pretty mm-hmm. clear. Evolution, in as much as it presumes a beginning of an evolutionary process, and you know, the physics itself of the universe requires a beginning because of BVG, Bordovalenkin Guth proof, mm-hmm. because of entropy and other kinds of things, presuming a beginning, you're going to have some kind of a creator right. outside of the space-time continuum that supports evolution. Right. So your instincts are correct, Cliff. So you okay. can pretty much be clear that the existence of God, the existence of a creation, the existence of an intelligent creator that puts in all the conditions needed for an orderly evolutionary process, right. it's all consistent with evolution itself.
Right, and God's not an illusion either. So let's get to the book, right. Page 58, Christ, Science, and Reason, Historicity, mm-hmm. and talking about, you talked a little bit about the canonical Gospels portraying Jesus and the Gnostic Gospels. When you say Gnostic, what do you mean?
Gnosis just means knowledge, but in this case it means special knowledge. Mm-hmm. So there are, you know, group of people out there who consider themselves to be pretty smart and to, you know, have a special access to God's revealed truth. Kind of, I won't say Scientology, but, you know, kind of like I know all this stuff, and I've got this special revelation, this special knowledge. And it was revealed to me because, you know, I'm really good and I'm really smart. So then this group of people who, you know, are Gnostics, who have this special revelation, come along and say, well, we got to, Jesus is just too vanilla here, for us. We're going to have to basically amp him up a little bit. Mm-hmm. So, you know, they're making, you know, Jesus into sort of a Superman, mm-hmm. Rather than a humble Messiah, mm-hmm. who has the divine power to raise the dead and to, you know, heal the blind and the lame, etc. So, you know, they want to change his whole appearance from a humble lover to a powerful, almost arrogant and brash, a kind of administrator of divine power. Mm-hmm. So in some of the Gnostic infancy narratives, right, Jesus, you know, a kid bumps into Jesus on the playground, mm-hmm. so he has to kill him, you know, or Jesus happens to be passing by some nice clay pigeons and he touches the clay pigeons and they fly away. Well, it's all ridiculous shows, mm-hmm. of power, which have nothing to do with the humble Jesus, mm-hmm. the loving Jesus, the healing Jesus, the messianic Jesus of the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, you look at that and you go, well, what did the Gnostics know that the apostles didn't know? Why did they consider themselves to be so special? Because they were arrogant, basically. They basically, you know, had themselves talked into believing that they belonged to a cult that could, you know, interpret things and portents and so forth, you know, in a very special way because of their great intuitive and intellectual powers. And so they came up with these ridiculous kinds of scenarios, that sort of embellished the Gospels. But they always embellish the Gospels in some sort of dramatic way, overly dramatic, melodramatic way, as well as, of course, mm-hmm. with a kind of power over love viewpoint, prestige, mm-hmm. and kind of vanity, outlook as well. So it's not the real Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so when you compare the two of them, and the miracle accounts in the Gnostic Gospels are so over-dramatized, mm-hmm. and so overly, you know, not the humble Jesus who's trying to just heal people and get his doctrine, of compassion out there and manifest. Mm-hmm. Instead, you know, it's kind of like this power guy who's saying, hey, look at me, and you better watch out. Right. If you don't believe, I'm telling you, you're going to get it. And here's an example. I'm going to fry this kid over here, and that'll give you enough sign that you better obey. Right, Jesus never did anything of the kind. So you can almost, you know, aside from the fact that they have second, third, and fourth century datings, mm-hmm. the Gnostic Gospels are just such a different Jesus. You can identify him within 5 seconds after starting to read the Gospel.
Right. Well, maybe they were just embarrassed, I guess. Maybe he didn't live up to what they thought Jesus should be, or a demigod should be,
that's right.
You talk about
that
humility speaks convincingly about the reliability of witnesses and the authors. The tone of the Gospel is just right. What do you mean that? The tone of the Gospel.
First of all, it's pretty humble in the miracle accounts. It's very humble, in Jesus's, dealings with his disciples, his friends, the people he heals, right? He's not out there being an overbearing mm-hmm. person at all. He's the one that goes right into the heart of, you know, the tax collectors, dens, and sort of pulls these guys out and says, hey, I want you to be family to me. I want you to be one of my disciples. So this is kind of the real humble Jesus. But and that's a key sign to me, that love and humility are more important than power and aggrandizement. But the second thing is, when you look at the Gospels, Jesus doesn't cloak over the bad news. Jesus says, you know, there's going to be the cross.
Right.
And if you're going to be one of my disciples, you're going to have to come follow me in the cross. This is not the gospel of prosperity, right? You're going to be rich if you follow me. And just do this. All you got to do is pray, and you are going to be fabulously wealthy. Fame and fortune will be yours. Now, of course, you think about that for a second, and you go, wow, that doesn't sound like Jesus. Or why did Jesus have to talk about the cross all the time? Why did he actually have to undergo and endure the cross? What's this stuff about suffering? What's this about offering suffering up? You know, why is this coming out? This doesn't look like great news to me at all. And why does Jesus not just conquer all these bad guys? I mean, how come he leaves them free, free enough to choose to persecute them? Why didn't he just do what he needs to do and zap them, you know, and so forth? You got to admit, you know, Judas probably was just, you know, couldn't believe that, Jesus was, you know, to him, you know, being such a weakling. You know, he should have been out there, you know, dealing with the guys and, you know, doing a little razzle dazzle. So the point is pretty clear that, you know, when you look at it, they just have this perfect tone. And I always thought, you know, boy, you know, if I were really set on an apologetical, you know, agenda, and I really wanted to convince, maybe, you know, if I didn't have Jesus as my example, I'd take out that part about, well, just sell everything you have and give to the poor and then come follow me. Like, what? You know, this is not a, Jesus, I got to give you a lesson in public relations here. This is not this is not the right way to approach this. If you want more converts, quit talking about this poverty and simplicity stuff. Quit talking about the cross. Quit talking about you got to forgive people 70 times 7. You should just say, I forgive you one time, the second time you're going to get it. You know, I mean, it's keep, you know, I know I say this, you know, tongue in cheek, but I have to tell you, at the end of the day, when you look at the way these could have been written, the influence of Jesus, you see their sincerity to want these apostles and evangelists sincerity. They want to follow him. They want to follow him, even though it's going to get them a lot less converts. They're going to get the right converts who are looking for the truth and looking to follow our Lord.
Well, you say here, they were written not to gain readers' approval, but rather in a challenging, almost off-putting way to help us towards salvation.
That's right. So Jesus wants us to purify, you know, I've got this little problem called egomania, right, and impatience. And, you know, Jesus says, you know, Spencer, I hate to tell you this, you're going to have to give up a lot of that egomania, and you're going to have to give up the impatience so that you can really be in a transparent, loving, self-giving, compassionate relationship with everybody in the kingdom of heaven. You know, and basically Jesus is saying, is that all right by you? And of course I'm going to say, that's all right by me. I mean, you're the master. If you say so, that's what I'm going to do. So, I mean, that's my viewpoint, but I know that his view of love is right. I know that his view of love is the only way we will have peace in the world, is the only way we will have justice in the world. I know that his view of love and forgiveness is the only way we're going to stop the cycle of vengeance begetting vengeance and violence begetting violence. I know he's right. I absolutely know he's right. But he says it to me, and I know he's not just the Messiah. I know he's the Son of God. And I've got enough evidence for that to be utterly convinced myself. But his word matches who he is. And I know that the path that he recommends is perfect for the world and our needs, and that not just the healing of the world, but the way, the path to a better world, a world with more compassion, and not a world that is completely dominated by the divisions that we see today because we separated ourselves so much from him.
Right. And as you say here, you quote the evangelists, you say that they were more interested in helping souls rather than winning converts. Their goal was to help those souls. Not to have notches on their belt on attracting more and more people with telling people what they wanted to hear, which is what, of course, the great concern is in the society we live in today, where people are being told what they'd like to hear, their itching ears, than what the truth is. With that said, the truth is we're out of time, and so you have to give us your blessing on the way out the door. That would be great, Father.
Great. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God send His Holy Spirit down upon you to see the rightness of His Son's message that reaches out to us in the Gospels, reaches out to us through the church, reaches out to us through His moral teaching, His doctrinal teaching, reaches out to us in the truth that's presented just right to bring us into the fullness of joy and eternity in His kingdom. Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We'll see you next week. And don't forget, all of Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are basically available through our EWTN Religious Catalog. Check them out. And then next week, we'll continue with the historical evidence of Jesus from his book and EWTN's bookmark, Stand Firm, Be Strong, a Men's Catholic Daily Devotional of Scripture and Saints. And that's by Father Wade Meneses of Open Line fame. And we've got a program coming up, Understanding Divine Mercy, five-part miniseries featuring Father Chris Alar, helping you understand the loving mercy of Jesus, begins Monday, November 18th, runs all week long through the 22nd at 5:30 p.m. Eastern Time. I'm Doug. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.